Please turn now back to the same page. John chapter 20. It's page 906. John chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 18. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, last week, we began Hebrews chapter 11. And we saw there that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And with that beginning definition, we said, that opens up the possibility that faith is some kind of wishful thinking, the assurance of things hoped for. So we saw that the scripture takes care of that by giving us an example, many examples of faith. And the first one is Abel, who worshipped God rightly and was killed for it. This was not what he was looking for. This was not a result that he hoped for. And so we see that faith is not wish projection, not when the first. No, as we see then with the following example of Noah. Faith is responding to God. God spoke to Noah, and Noah acted accordingly and saved his life and that of his family. And so this is what faith is. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. God speaks. God acts. And faith is our response to God. Now, the Bible often uses faith in this sense of the human response to God. But sometimes the Bible uses the word faith in a slightly different way, in the sense of the faith. As in, hold to the faith. And the faith is the joint testimony to what God has done and promised and taught. When you say my faith, you're talking about your own response to God. We talk about the faith. We're talking about what God has done and what we as Christians together proclaim. And at the center of the faith, and therefore should be at the center of your faith, at the center of the faith is Easter. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That on the Sunday after Passover, sometime about 30 AD, the crucified, dead and buried Jesus rose to life. And the New Testament does not only insist that this happened in a very literal physical way. It also says that the whole thing is rubbish if it's not true. Listen to this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. It's a bold teaching that Jesus died, that he stayed for parts of 3 days, 36 hours or so, and then he rose without benefit of modern medicine. And this is a teaching that does not meet the Sesame Street test. If you're my age or a little older, you watch Sesame Street. And in the original Sesame Street, there was this old guy who ran the corner store named Mr. Hooper. And as old guys are prone to do, he died, the actor. Which meant they had a decision to make with the show because they couldn't keep filming episodes with him in it. So they decided to make it a teaching moment for all the kids who watched Sesame Street. And so they had Big Bird playing the part of the big child, because Big Bird's this 8-foot-tall 5-year-old. And they had the adults explaining to Big Bird that they weren't going to be seeing Mr. Hooper anymore. And Big Bird says, "Well, I'll talk to him when he gets back." And the one adult says, "Big Bird, when people die, they don't come back." Pretty sound rule. When people die, they don't come back. And the faith says that Jesus did. So all those who hold this faith have a great challenge to answer. This doesn't pass the Sesame Street test. But what I also want you to understand is that all those who disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus also have challenging questions to answer. What are those challenging questions? Well, think about this. Jesus died in Jerusalem about 30 AD. And we know from other historical sources that the Christian church erupted from Jerusalem in the 30s. And their main message was Jesus life. Now, if that's hard to believe now, when you're not in a position to disprove it, how hard would that have been to believe then, when it's very easily disproven? How do you disprove that some dead person is alive? You go pull them out. And you show the corpse to everybody. You say, all of you hallucinating nuts, calm down. Here's the corpse. That's what you do. And obviously they didn't. Which is kind of peculiar. The message is pretty insulting and dangerous for the powers that were. Why didn't they pull him out and put an end to this teaching? It's quite a teaching. God finally sent us a savior and the high priest had him killed. That doesn't make the high priest feel popular. That's a dangerous teaching for them. Why didn't they disprove it? Because they couldn't. And why couldn't they? We'll have to examine that. Don't you see, there's challenges all around. So let us examine this historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus outside Jerusalem around 30 AD. What we see first in John chapter 20 is this, that the tomb was empty. Now on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday as we call it. That's why Christians worship on Sunday, by the way. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. There were other women there. You see that in verse 2. We don't know where they laid him. But it's the style of this gospel to focus on private conversations. So we focus on the one person, just as John is focused on the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus. Focuses on one person. But if you want the names of the other witnesses, they're in the other gospels. So that's how they footnote it. You saw that who was standing at the cross? His mother and his mother's sister, Mary and Mary Magdalene. And the disciple, they footnote these claims. This is who was there. This is who we're talking about. But there were other witnesses. We're focusing on Mary Magdalene's testimony. First, she saw the stone rolled away. He wasn't buried in the ground. He was buried in a cave. And they rolled a big rock in front of the cave. And that was their first sign something was up. The stone was rolled away. So she ran to Peter and John. And perhaps that's why she didn't see the angel sooner. The others did see the angel sooner. But maybe she took off first. And told Peter and John. Calling him John. He calls here the disciple whom Jesus loved. Every time we hear about him, we don't hear about John. So it's traditional to assume this guy is John. She tells Peter and John, they've taken the tomb and we don't know where they laid him. What's her assumption? Her assumption is that the authorities have moved his body. Or if not the authorities, then whoever owns this place, since he was buried as a rush job in the closest possible place. She's not assuming that he rose from the dead. That was not their expectation. They were coming to bury him properly. She's also not tooting her own horn. She's not saying, oh, I knew it all the time. You know the type, people who want to sound real spiritual or like they already knew. You get the sober testimony. I did not know. I was going to properly bury him. And this is what happened. And the tomb was empty. Now, was it the wrong tomb? Well, no, because he'd been buried a day and a half earlier. And the other Gospels give you lists of witnesses, those who saw him on the cross and those who saw where he was buried and those who went back to the same place. Mary Magdalene being one, obviously. As if it had been the wrong tomb, the authorities would have pulled him out. Both the witness testimony and the nature of the case assure us it was not the wrong tomb. It was an empty. And so they're thinking, man, did somebody rob the grave? Did somebody move his body? And what a grief it is to them. Isn't killing him enough? Why can't they just leave him in peace to his grieving friends to bury properly? And so Peter and John run there. But they're not running from faith. They're running from grieving concern. What is going on? Can't we at least bury him? And John's faster. And he gets there first. And he looks in. I don't think you should picture a big, giant cave, by the way. I think you should probably picture a cave, right? Something like this. He looks in first. And there's the cloths in there. Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped the corpse in these cloths, as was the custom. And the cloths off. And that's weird. Why would a grave robber unwrap the naked corpse? If you're moving it, why would you unwrap? This is creepy and gross. It's not what you would do. If you want to move them, it's nice to have them swaddled up if you're going to move them. And also, religious considerations. The Torah says, if you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean until you're washed with the water from the ashes of a heifer, what we heard about in Hebrew some weeks ago. All right, so it makes no sense. Why would you have the cloth without the body? Want to get really gross. Did an animal eat? Well, an animal wouldn't unwrap him, all right? That doesn't work either. What is going on? So Peter gets there, and he goes in. And it gets more strange, because there was a separate face cloth, and it's folded and put into place by itself. And who would do that? It's not a grave robbery. That's not the authorities moving the body. Move it intact. What's left? Well, what's left is it looks like the corpse woke up, unwrapped himself, took off his cloth, and walked out of there, moving the stone in the process. But it doesn't say that Peter believed that. It doesn't say that Peter concluded anything. Because they were not in a hurry to believe that Jesus rose. So then John goes in. And it says that he saw and he believed. And he is the only one represented as believing that Jesus rose simply from the empty tomb. Now, it's customary for modern people to think everybody a little bit older than them is stupid. They were unsophisticated people back then, some people want to say. Let me remind you, the people back then saw more dead bodies than most of the people in this room. We generally send people to the hospital or the nursing home, and they die there. And we don't see much of them except for a very brief open casket when we're not really checking them out too closely. But they would have had people die in their own homes. So they would have seen more dead bodies than us, especially since people often would have died younger of illness. So they would have known death better than the average person today. They weren't stupid. They weren't stupid. John also says that he and the other disciples weren't believing as they should have. He says something interesting here. John saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. The point he's making is a point about the power of God. That if God says in a scripture something must happen, then it has to happen. Jesus reasoned that way. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, looked at his disciples and said, "All of you will desert me tonight, because it's written, 'Strike the shepherd, will be scattered.'" It's in the Old Testament, Zechariah. And Peter argues on the basis of his own experience and his own heart. He says, "No, I won't. I'm not going to abandon you. Even if these others do, I'm not going to abandon you." And Jesus says, "No, it's written, 'Strike the shepherd.'" He's saying that's what's going to happen. He's the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Therefore, all you sheep will be scattered. And we're showing that that's exactly how it happens. This is the same reasoning here. They didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. If they'd understood the scripture, they would have expected this. But they didn't. The women didn't either. Now, you might wonder, what scriptures? Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached from Psalm 16. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave." It doesn't say you won't get into the grave. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." That is, to rot. Their understanding was the body starts to rot about the fourth day. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Or we read Isaiah 53, and it's all about the suffering servant. "He died to make many righteous. Surely he bore our griefs and bore our sorrows." And towards the end, it says, "When his soul makes an offering for sin, he will prolong his days. He will see his offspring." It's a very curious passage. There's no doubt that he dies earlier in the chapter. Right? "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His grave is with a rich man." This guy's dead. But at the end of the chapter, he's alive. There's a Jewish Christian pastor in our denomination named Rich Gantz, which grew up Orthodox, and then his father died and he rejected God and went his own way. And then he got married and was traveling through Europe and came to this camp with these cool people at it. And there was camp. So they had lots of arguments about different things, about the faith and so on. At a certain point, a guy says to him, "Hey, Rich, just listen. I'm going to read something to you." And he read Isaiah 53 to him, but he didn't tell him what it was. He just said, "Listen." And he read what we just read. And Rich is sitting there listening. "Hey, he's bearing our griefs. There's Jesus. Yep, buried with a rich man. There you go, he's dead. And he will prolong his days. Yep, there's the resurrection." And he got to the end, and Rich says to the man, "Anybody at the foot of the cross could have written that." And the man showed him what it was from. It's from Isaiah, which was written long before the cross. Dead Sea Scrolls helped to prove that, by the way. They're coming to Philadelphia. Okay. Isaiah, written long before Jesus. And their riches, he knows he's listening to Jesus, about Jesus. But it was written before Jesus. He was upset. He says, "Why couldn't it be Krishna? I wouldn't mind being a Hindu. Why do I have to be a Christian?" He was Jewish. It was hard for him. But he knew it was true. He's been a Christian ever since. You can find this testimony on the Ottawa RPC website. So it was true. The Bible foretold Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's a scripture that they should have believed. And Jesus himself spoke of the sign of Jonah. And here you could say, this isn't a direct prediction, it's more of a picture. Jonah descended, clearly dead, into the ocean for 3 days and came back. And Jesus descended, truly dead, into the belly of the earth for 3 days and came back. They had the scriptures and they had the empty tomb. And that should have been enough to believe, but it wasn't. They had these two things. And so then we come in verse 11 to a third thing, the first resurrection appearance. Mary Magdalene stood weeping outside the tomb. And she looked inside again. She saw two angels there. The other Gospels speak also of angels being there. And the angels are gentle. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she's in such a state that she just answers the question. She doesn't say, "When did you get in there?" She doesn't say, "Who are you?" She just answers the question, "Because they took away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." Which is interesting. She's not making up a better story to make herself a better witness. Right? She's clearly saying, "I was a little loopy. I was grieving. I was crying. Again, when people make up a story, they also want to make it up in such a way as to make themselves look credible. She's not making herself sound like the best witness here. You'll notice next, Jesus is outside. He's gentle. Woman, why are you weeping? Which, by the way, is a great question. When you are cast down, when you are depressed, when you are discouraged, when you feel defeated, why are you weeping? It's Psalm 42. He's clearly depressed. He's grieving. He's are his food day and night. And then he asks himself, why, my soul, are you so cast down? Hope now in God. I'll praise him still. I thank Pastor Rich Gantz for bringing that psalm to me powerfully. Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she doesn't really look at him because she's crying and she's embarrassed and she's in a strange place with a strange guy. And she thinks it's the garden and said, look, if you took him away, I'll take him and we'll bury him properly. And he says, notice the gentleness of Jesus towards those who love him. Read the Gospels. Sometimes Jesus is pretty harsh with people. Harsh with the disciples. Real harsh with the Pharisees. He didn't come to soothe us to sleep. He came to wake us up. And she's actually guilty of a lack of faith right now. But he's gentle. Because this is difficult. And because she's there because she loves him. Mary. Which also assures us that he knows his own. He didn't forget her name. He knows all of the sheep by name. And today he calls others by name. Today the scripture says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today he speaks other names. He speaks names like Debbie, or Amanda, or Zach, or Laurie. Today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Mary, the voice of gentle knowledge and love. The voice of the Good Shepherd to waken us to the reality of his resurrection. Not just his, but with his, ours. Teacher, she says. And she hugs him. And she's not the only one to see him and recognize him. She's the first one focused on here. That night, as you go on in verse 19, 10 disciples at least saw him. And you go a week later, and 11 disciples at least see him. That's verse 24. And you go on in chapter 21, 7 more disciples see him. And there were larger groups. The Gospel of Luke says, after seeing Mary, he appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to Simon, and then to all the others that evening. 1 Corinthians 15 gives a list. He appeared up to 500 at once, that he appeared to his brother James, and last of all to Paul. There's a great cloud of witnesses. It's not just an empty tomb. It's not just an empty tomb and a somewhat hysterical Mary Magdalene. It's a great cloud of witnesses, one after another, giving their stories. I saw Jesus, and this is where I was and what I was doing. Now, we've seen that the tomb must have been empty, or this wild and dangerous claim that he was alive would have been disproven. And we've seen that the authorities would not have moved him or a grave robber. Why would you unwrap a dead body and carry it off? But there is another possibility for the inventive mind. The inventive mind says, well, it was a conspiracy. The disciples stole the body and then lied and said that he was alive to keep the whole thing going. Possibility. There was a scandal about when Mr. Hooper died, actually. A scandal in the country called Watergate. The Gate is a hotel in Washington, D.C. It's still there. You can stay there for a night. And the Democratic National headquarters were there for the 1972 election. And President Richard Nixon was nervous about the election, so he had some burglars break into the Democratic headquarters at the Watergate and try and figure out how the Democrats are going to run against him in the fall. Burglars got caught. And the press started to work its way up the chain from the burglars up toward slowly. First, he won the election. And eventually, they got the story. And eventually, some people went to jail. And a man named Chuck Colson, was one of the guys, one of Nixon's henchmen, who was going off to jail. And as he's going off to jail, somebody asked him, if I have the story straight. Somebody said, Mr. Colson, what did you learn from Watergate? He said, I learned that Jesus rose from the dead. Porter said, right. How does that connect to Watergate? He said, well, let me tell you about conspiracies. When we really got together to conspire, we didn't last 24 hours. We did it kind of instinctively. But when we really got together, we were determined. We were intelligent. We had motivation, our jobs, staying out of jail. And the only pressure on us was jail for a couple years. And we cracked. You can't tell me, he said, that the disciples stole his body, knowingly lied and gave their lives for a lie for decades. He says, I don't believe they could have done it because we couldn't do 24 hours and we had lots at stake. I don't believe it's a conspiracy because all but John died a martyr's death. They could have gotten out of it. They could have said, wait, I'll give you the real story. We lied. They never did. They died. Peter was crucified. Paul was were all executed for this testimony. Colson concludes, they were sincere. They were not liars. This was not a conspiracy. You can't get dozens of people, because there's women involved here too, not just the 11 disciples. You can't get dozens to devote their entire life for what they know was a lie and die for it. They believed he was alive. Some clever person will say, okay, they were sincere, but they were hallucinating. Jesus' body? Still in the tomb. But the tomb is empty. There is a historical puzzle. It is a sound rule that when people die, they don't come back. The Sesame Street rule. It's also a puzzle. If Jesus did not come back, why was the tomb empty? Why were the witnesses unshakable? And why were the authorities powerless to disprove such a dangerous? If he did not come back, why did the church, or how could the church grow and grow from Jerusalem in the third teaching he was alive when he died in front of a crowd? As you think about it, don't neglect the other evidence, the evidence of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16. She hugged him and he said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. After Jesus' resurrection, the next thing his followers had to grasp was that he would only be with them a short time. That the next thing he had to do was ascend to the Father. Like Enoch and Elijah, he was taken up to God. Difference being that he died first and then rose. He had to go to God because his work was done. As he said on the cross, it is finished. As he said, I have come from God, and he's going back to God. He had to go to fulfill the scripture. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To go back to God to pour out the Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel and Joel had promised. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Get back to God to sit down and reign. As the God-man, he had to regain his divine rights, but in a new way. As man, he gains that he reigns as a man also for the sake of his own. We call this the mediatorial kingship of Christ. He, the mediator between God and man, is now king. He had to go back to God for you and for me. Because he ever lives to intercede for us. So there he is with God. We don't see him now. Mary did. Don't cling to me. She got to see him long enough to witness. And then he ascended for our good and to open the door for our believing response. And he said, tell my brothers that I am ascending to your Father and to my Father, to my God and to your God. And to whom did she go? You know, he had biological brothers. And one of them, James, ended up actually leading the church in Jerusalem. But who did she go to? She went to his disciples. His disciples, he's called. And all those who believe in him are his brothers and sisters. But when he says here, I'm going to my Father and your Father, in this gospel, we never read of Jesus calling God your Father until now. He speaks of the Father. He speaks of my Father. But not until this point in this gospel do we read of Jesus calling God your Father. Maybe he spoke that way before that. But in this gospel, it's held back to make the point. It didn't happen until now. God wasn't our Father, wasn't your and my Father, until now. He died and rose again. Until he died and rose again, we were guilty rebels. Because who devotes himself to God as he should? Who believes with his whole heart as he should? Who doesn't gossip and get angry and slander and then say, well, but they deserved it? As it says, our sins separate us from God. And we have no way out of them. Even our best deeds are a little bit selfish. But he died and he rose. And he tells Mary Magdalene what this has achieved. Go to my brothers and say, I am ascended to my Father. That's old. And your Father. That's new. To my God and to your God. Eternally, God had been Jesus' Father. But now he's also ours because our sins are forgiven. And if we are God's beloved children now, he will not allow us to vanish forever. Jesus rose from the dead, soul and body. And God will also raise us from the dead, soul and body. Because death entered the world when Adam sinned. As it says, death is sin. But once sin is erased, death will follow. The last enemy to be destroyed, it says, is death. Now, what is the purpose in telling you this? Look at verse 30 and 31. At the end of John chapter 20, we read this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He's telling you it's not exhaustive. He had to pick and choose. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The purpose of the Gospel of John, all the Gospels, the purpose of the preaching of the Gospel is not to make you laugh and not to make you cry and definitely not to entertain you. It's so that you would believe. And believe what? Not wish fulfillment, but to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You may have a selfish question. What's in that for me? It tells you. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. There's a few people in the Bible that God raised to life through a prophet or through an apostle or through Jesus himself. They all died again. One of the famous ones is named Lazarus. Go on a missions trip to Larnaca, Cyprus. Very old Orthodox church there. They claim they got Lazarus buried there underneath that church. Who knows if they're right or not. It's a very old tradition. Yep, Lazarus is buried here when he died the second time. But Jesus rose never to die again, which makes him the one to pay attention to. He's the one who's really different. And all that he did for his love for his people. Mary. He came and died and rose, not for his benefit, but for our salvation. So believe in Jesus this Easter. God promised a Savior and called him the Messiah, called him the Christ. And Jesus is the one. He's the greatest possible Savior. He's God. And he gives the greatest of all benefits, not the end of suffering alone, but the beginning of endless joy. Believe, it says, and have life in his name. Life is what he has, because he rose from the dead, never to die. Life eternal, therefore, is what he alone can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray today, praising and thanks, that the Lord Jesus is greater than death, that though he died, he rose again. And we thank you that you have provided these evidences for us. The tombs, one empty tomb and many, many witnesses, and the scriptures as well. Pray, Lord, that we will get our minds around what you have done, and that we would see and believe and comprehend the scriptures, which we now have in full. And Lord, I pray that believing we would have life in your name. Lord, that is why I pray that everyone listening here may have eternal life with you as we believe in your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 16, Selection C. As I mentioned, this is one of the psalms, the psalm that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Notice down at the bottom of the page in stanza 5, "You'll not abandon my soul to the grave. Your Holy One, your Godly One, you will preserve from decay." Peter explains that of Jesus. Though he saw the grave, he did not decay. Let's stand and sing Psalm 16, Selection C.